So, if you're a visitor here, you're very welcome. What you won't know is that on Sunday mornings this year, we've chosen to work our way through the book of Acts together. Number of reasons for that, but it's such an exciting book about the growth of the Christian faith in its very early days. And what we're trying to do is to learn some lessons from that initial explosion of the good news of Jesus Christ for our lives today in the 21st century. It seems a strange thing, doesn't it, that such an ancient story can speak to us today, and yet it does, because the Bible is alive and active and not a dead history book. So this morning we're going to think about Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, this is a little deep, but follow it, follows Acts chapter 13, and you remember in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, two of the leaders of the church in Antioch, were sent out by their church to do the work that God had called them to do. And they embarked on what is often called Paul's first missionary journey. It's called that to distinguish it from anyone else's missionary journey, or from his second or third missionary journeys. And here is the map of where Paul and Barnabas went. This very first time that Christianity had moved away from Israel, away from the immediate surroundings in Syria, on into the what today we would call Turkey, part of Eastern Europe. And they started in Antioch, where the yellow circle is, and they followed the pale blue line. And if it wasn't there, who knows where they'd have ended up. But that's where they went. They set sail to Cyprus. They moved through Cyprus. They set sail again to a place called Perga. And then they moved to another place called Antioch. Don't be confused. It's not where they started from. It's another place called Antioch. And then they moved south to Iconium and then Lystra and then Derbe. And chapter 14 is set in those three towns and ends with them taking a route back, the red route now, back the way they'd come and setting sail, not through Cyprus this time, but straight back to Antioch to report to the headquarters of the church that had sent them out how things had gone and what had happened. So that's where we are. Good. Now you need to know that in Acts chapter 13, they'd had mixed responses. And we're going to come to that a little bit later on. But fundamentally, they'd had opposition to their message about Jesus Christ. And they'd had to leave Antioch and move on to Iconium. And so we pick up chapter 14 at that point. Here it is. The same thing, that is opposition, occurred in Iconium, where Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. Notice that, great number of Jews and Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. What might you think you would do in those circumstances? Maybe move on to somewhere that was more fruitful. So the next phrase is interesting, verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who testified to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done through them. But the residents of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, notice Luke's at pains to point out that it's not just the non-believing Jews, but also some of the Gentiles. In other words, this didn't get a universally popular hearing. It's made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to maltreat them and to stone them, the apostles learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they decided to keep their mouths shut because talking about Jesus was getting them into a lot of trouble. No! And there they continued proclaiming the good news. Resilient, yeah? In Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet and had never walked, for he'd been crippled from birth. He listened to Paul as Paul was speaking, and Paul, looking at him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and began to walk. And when the crowds, it gets really interesting at this point, and when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, the king of the gods, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was the messenger of the god. He brought the messenger from their gods in their culture to the people. That was what they believed. So they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifice. And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We're mortals just like you, ordinary people. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these worthless things, the gods you previously believed in, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. The real God, the true God, the big God, the creator God. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to follow their own ways. Yet he's not left himself without a witness in doing good." In other words, he didn't abdicate his presence in the world. "He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and filled you with food and your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. There's almost a comedy sketch taking shape here. You know, these people are determined to sacrifice these oxen, and Paul and Barnabas are saying, "No, don't kill the ox. We're just ordinary people with an extraordinary God." But Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowds. Then they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went into the city. And the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. After they proclaimed the good news to that city and had made many disciples, notice, many disciples again, they returned to Lystra, they're going back now on the red arrow, then to Iconium and then to Antioch. Why would you go back to those places? You've just been stoned nearly to death. You've been kicked out of the town. You've had a mob raised against you. The Jews and the Gentiles and the rulers have all told you to stop speaking. Well, this is why they went back. There, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. They had a heart to see not just people converted, but churches planted and people come to faith. Notice in this little passage the use of the word disciples. They were after people who were learning how to follow Jesus, not just people who said they'd come to faith. There they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "It's through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God." And after they'd appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had come to believe. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they'd spoken the word in Perga, they went down to the port at Attalia, and from there they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they'd completed. When they arrived, they called the church together, they had a family forum, and related all that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And they stayed there with the disciples for some time. It's a cracking story, isn't it? Isn't it a good story? Well, I think so. It's a very exciting story. And, of course, it's a true story. And I just want to pick up on that phrase, because really, this is the point almost of the whole book of Acts, to show how God is continually opening doors of faith in the most unexpected places, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, that there is nowhere that God is not intent on calling his own, and there's no one who God is not wanting to adopt into his family and to draw to himself. And that phrase I picked out in red there is, in a sense, like a really important phrase, because it wasn't that, as we've seen, that Paul and Barnabas were gods, were supermen. They were ordinary men. "We're mortals, just like you," they said. But this extraordinary God was opening doors of faith so that what these ordinary people did had extraordinary impact and results. They announced good news, the gospel. Now, I wonder what you think the gospel is and how in your life, in the past or now, you have been told to announce the gospel. I suspect if we had time, we'd have lots of very interesting answers. But fundamentally, it is something to announce. God has done something. Good news. Jesus has been installed as the world's rightful king. And you, your life can be lived under his kingship. And that will make all the difference to you and through you to the rest of the world. I was brought up to believe that the gospel was a little package, if you like, a box. It's a little box, and inside the box there were three statements, and one started with A, and one started with B, and one started with C. It was a little ABC box. And the good news was that people were sinners. I know, sounds far-fetched, but this was where it started. So the A was they had to admit that. They had to believe that Jesus died on the cross. That's the B. Believe that Jesus died for your sins. And C, you've got to confess your sins and invite Jesus into your life. And it was neatly packaged, and we had little books in our back pocket that went through the A, B, C. And whoever we met, ideally, we would like an opportunity to give them the box. Does that ring any bells at all, or am I just talking completely? Please don't think literally. Not a literal box, but a kind of a little package called the gospel. And the idea was that they would receive the box. I know, gets better. And by receiving the box, they would then gain entry to heaven when they die, because they now are carrying this box called saving faith, because they've gone through the ABC thing. Now, I grew up with something like that. Okay, I'm caricaturing it a bit, but it was a bit like that. And then I began to read the Bible. And I realized that Jesus didn't have a box. And I realized that Paul didn't have a box. And I realized that Barnabas didn't have a box. And that, in fact, nobody had the box that I'd been told was the gospel box. That when the apostles spoke to people about the good news, it wasn't a little package of claims that people had to agree to. What they announced was the presence of a God who was inviting them into his arms. The presence of a God who had appeared in the form of Jesus Christ, who died for them, and who is now king of the world, and who is inviting them into his kingdom. The presence of a God who's known through the Holy Spirit, and who was willing to touch their lives and change their lives, transform their lives, if they would but give themselves to him. So they announced not a very neat little packaged box, but a very complex and beautiful God as being the good news, here for you now. And the invitation wasn't just, will you take him into your heart? Well, that's one way of thinking of it, but it's more the other way around. The invitation is, will you live your life in him? Paul's favorite description of being a Christian is to those who are in Christ Jesus. That there's something about not just receiving something into ourselves, which becomes a little part of us, but it's something about our whole life being lived in a sort of an environment that changes us and affects us. The environment of love and acceptance and purpose and hope. The very character of God. And by living in the presence of God in that way, by being invited into the arms of God, by being adopted into his family, we experience his life, and that becomes a transforming experience for us, not just when we die and go to heaven, but now, today, tomorrow, and this week. That there's something about living in God that transforms us, and because it transforms us, we become people of hope, and so we're able to offer hope to others. We become people of love, and so we're able to offer love to others. We become people of joy, and so we're able to offer joy to others. And in our world, I would suggest we need love, joy, and hope, and peace, and all the other fruits of the Spirit that come as we give ourselves to God, and he gives himself to us, and we're transformed into his likeness by living in him, and we have something different to give away to the world. So the gospel, I find it so much more helpful to think in these terms. You might not. The looks on your faces, you know no idea what I'm on about. But I find it so much more helpful to think that actually when I meet my friends, when I go to my brass band and I go on my front line, what I'm trying to do there is not to look for an opportunity to give them a little box, a package of answers that they may not even understand or want. What I'm looking for is I'm looking for ways to introduce them to someone who I know personally and who's transformed my life. Now, I suspect if I'd started that little section by asking you, could you just turn to the person next to you and explain the gospel, we'd have all sorts of different answers. And I'm sure they would all be good, right answers. But some of us might have struggled a bit. But if I had said, turn to the person next to you and just introduce them to a really good friend of yours that they've never met, I suspect we all would have found that quite easy. Oh, this is a person at work, and he's about 6 feet tall, and he, whatever. It's so much easier to introduce a person than it is to introduce a concept. And that's what the Gospels did. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person. The good news about a person. So, interestingly, in this passage, did you notice how they announced the good news to the people that were trying to sacrifice oxen to them? Not sure I did, actually, David. Well, that's very honest of you. Because what they didn't do is, certainly they didn't give them a little box, they didn't even mention Jesus. They started with the good news in a very different place. They started with the God who made everything. He didn't say you should turn from these worthless things to the cross of Jesus. He said you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and that's in them. And he went on to say, the one that's been giving you rain for years, the one that's been causing your crops, that's the true God. It's a bit like, a little bit later, spoiler alert, Paul goes to Athens. It's a bit like when he goes to Athens and he preaches on Mars Hill. Again, he picks up the context he's in and he speaks about the God in whom you live and move and have your being. He starts where the people are ready to start. That's how Jesus did it. He started with the woman at the well where the woman at the well was. He started with Zacchaeus up the tree where Zacchaeus up the tree was. He started with Nicodemus who came to him by night where Nicodemus was. He didn't have a little pre-packaged box that he had to dump on them. He had someone he wanted them to know, and that was himself in Jesus' case. And he introduced himself where that person was in their life at that time. Sometimes in the book of Acts, we see often that the apostles start with Jesus Christ, the Son, and his victory on the cross and his resurrection in particular was their message. That there is now a new king in the world and you can choose to live your life under him. By God's good grace, you've been invited into his kingdom. That's sometimes where they started. They started with the Son. Sometimes here and in Acts 15, as I've just said, they start with God's as creator, the sovereign God. Sometimes they start with offering the Spirit's power in Acts chapter 5 when Peter's shadow's falling over people almost randomly, it seems, in the streets of Jerusalem and people just experiencing the presence of God. Now, the point is that wherever you start, the end is the same. But I know people that have come to faith through an experience of the Spirit in their life and then they've discovered that that was the Spirit of Jesus Christ who died for them. Yeah? And Jesus Christ was the Son of God who owns everything. So it kind of happens that way around for some people. There are other people who come to faith because Jesus Christ died for their sins and he's relieved them of their guilt and they love that. And then they realize there's this wonderful Father in heaven that loves them and there's a Spirit that they can receive to empower their lives. Seldom, in my experience, has anyone come to faith understanding the doctrine of the Trinity and the fullness of all he has to offer. So when we share our faith, this is my point really, I'm trying to encourage us to start where people are and to think in our heads, what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to introduce you to a friend of mine. And it may be that you are, the appropriate place to start with you is the good news of Jesus Christ. And then you need to discover the rest of the richness of God. Or it may be for you, actually, you're starting from the bigger picture of God and you need to work now to Jesus Christ who defines God for us. I've got a friend who I share a lift with sometimes on my front line, and her son's had a very bad problem with his ears. He's deaf in one ear, and he's had problems in his other ear. And I told her that, you know, the appropriate response seemed to be to say, well, I'll pray for him, because I believe God could do something about that. So he had this big ear operation last week, and I sent her a text yesterday, and I said, how did it go? And she said, oh, it's clearing up fine. Apparently, there's no secondary infection. That was a big fear, because he might have lost his hearing in that ear too. There's no secondary infection. So I sent a text back saying, that's good. Maybe an answer to prayer, ? Because she's not at all a Christian. And I didn't know how she'd react to that. And she texted back and said, maybe you're right. Exclamation mark, exclamation mark. Now, was that sharing good news? Maybe it was starting where she was. Maybe it was starting with what she needed to hear and what she needed to receive. Because what it's done certainly now, next time we share a lift, is it's opened up another platform, another level of conversation that we can have as we work deeper into the heart of God from the place that we started. So, Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that both a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. We see this fantastic response wherever they go. The one exception is in Athens when we get there. I don't know whose thunder I'm stealing this morning by talking about Athens. It might be my own. Because there it says only a few people came to faith. But everywhere else, we read these sorts of descriptions. You know, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000. A little bit later, chapter 5, 5,000. You know, these responses that they're getting to this good news, which is amazing. Because there's no background to any of this for these Gentiles. It's not like they've had God TV for 6 years and then somebody turns up and tells them what they've been watching. You know, this is brand new, unheard good news. And it gets a response. The gospel, God's good news, when it's announced, gets a response. And the response, firstly, is it's a response of conversion. People come to faith. People walk away from Zeus and Hermes and their other props that they've been living with, and they give their lives to Jesus Christ and his Father and his Spirit. It's great, isn't it? Well, okay. Muted response. If we don't think that's great, then I'm questioning why we're here, really. I mean, that is great. That's the first thing we see throughout the book of Acts, that where the gospel is announced, people come to faith. That's what does it. Paul says at the beginning of the book of Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first the Jews and then to the Greeks. Talking about Jesus in and of itself bears God's weight and authority. It has an effect. People come to faith. The second thing we notice, second bit of the sentence, is that God gets behind his word with his acts. The Lord testified to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done through them. It's the second almost constant that we see in the book of Acts, that God is drawing people to himself and, where necessary, it appears, providing ample evidence of his presence and of his power. These miracles are not being done in the church, as it were. They're being done in the streets to people who don't yet believe, as signs that the word they're hearing about Jesus as King of all the earth is truly true news, because actually his kingdom is being seen here as he reigns in this broken body and this broken mind and this man who hasn't walked and suddenly starts jumping all over the place. He does these things. We've read it time and time again in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, awe came on everyone because many wonders and signs were being done. Acts chapter 4, they pray that this would be the case. Lord, grant your servants to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your servant. That's what they understood they were praying for when they prayed to be evangelists. Help us to speak the word, but God, you do the bit that confirms the word. Chapter 5, many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles. Chapter 6, Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs. You get it, it keeps coming. You can go home and look them all up. I just put a few on the screen there for you. To make the point that when God opened doors of faith, he did it through the words of the apostles and through his own sovereign activity in people's lives. Of course, a miracle doesn't make anyone come to faith. Jesus says, don't trust miracles. Some will even see someone come back from the dead and they still won't believe. So we don't put all our confidence in miracles, but I'm just pointing out that in the book of Acts, they are associated with the announcement of the good news. And the third thing that is almost constant throughout the book of Acts that's associated with the gospel being announced is opposition. So you quite liked the list so far, didn't you? Any two out of three will do. Unfortunately, not the case. Up to this point alone in the book of Acts, we've seen quite a formidable list of ways that the gospel was opposed. They were sneered at, they were arrested, those that announced the good news, they were threatened, they were imprisoned, they were flogged, they were executed, the first Christian martyr in chapter 7. They suffered severe persecution in chapter 8. They were threatened with death in chapter 9. In chapter 12, there was another imprisonment and another execution. Chapter 13, they were argued against. They were driven out of a town. And in chapter 14, they were driven out of another town. And then Paul, as we read earlier, got stoned nearly to death. Why? Because they were announcing the good news of a new king. And people who serve the other king feel very threatened. If a new king is in town, the old kings can't reign anymore. And whether those were the old religious kings of the Jews, or whether they were the Gentile kings of Zeus, or whether they were the Roman kings of Caesar and his political power, those who held sway in the world were threatened by the annunciation of a new kingdom. And what we read at the end of the passage is that Barnabas and Paul, as you saw and as I pointed out, retraced their steps to the very places where they were persecuted, because they knew in the places they were persecuted, new Christians had come into existence. Conversion had happened. And we read this. When they met them, they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith. There they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them, saying, "It's through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, you might think there is a more positive way of encouraging someone than saying, "This is going to be really tough. What you have entered is not a playground, but it's a battle zone. By aligning yourself with the true King of heaven, you've set yourself against every other king that sets himself up in the earth." Now, isn't it much better, however hard that is to hear for a new believer, that someone tells you it as it is, than that you think coming to faith is about everything being lovely now, and then suddenly everything goes wrong and you wonder what on earth is going on and who God is for you? Explain the real deal. That's what they did. So, what I'm pointing out in this chapter, what we see is what's happening in lots of bits of the book of Acts. The gospel of the living God is announced. This wonderful complex being who we start with where we start and then we explore him for the rest of our lives. When that gospel's announced, people come to faith, miracles happen, persecution breaks out. Now, here's a challenging thing, and I find this challenging, so I'm not dumping this on you. I feel it's been dumped on me. Something I read in a commentary when I was preparing for this morning by Tom Wright, a commentary by Tom Wright. He wrote this. "We should reflect on the fact that today we in the West live in a church where few are converted, nobody much gets healed, and nobody much gets stoned." That's challenging, isn't it? See, if the authentic gospel, as we read it in the Bible, has the effect of bringing people to faith, of God confirming his word with miracles, and people being persecuted for announcing it, and our experience is quite different to that, we've got a choice to make. Do we say, "Well, that was for then"? We don't expect God to do miracles now, and of course in our Western Enlightenment culture, no one much is going to come to faith. They've kind of reasoned their way out of it. And you know, no one faces opposition in this part of the world. We're all too nice. So do we sort of look at our experience and say, our experience is the truth, and the Bible now somehow has been surpassed or outdated or proved to be false? Or do we say, and does something in our hearts rise to the thought that maybe what the Bible is describing is the way it should be? And maybe our experience of the way that life is what's deficient. Maybe it makes us question whether we're announcing the gospel. David Watson, an Anglican of the 20th century, he died of cancer in about 1980-something, I think, wrote some fantastic books. He's an evangelist, passionate man of God, fantastic. In his book on discipleship, there's a section on witnessing, and in that section, there's a quote that's lived with me. I may have offered it to you before, but here it is again. He said, "We shouldn't think that to be rejected when we share our faith is to fail. Because if it is, Jesus failed many times. Real failure in evangelism is not to give people anything to reject." And when I read those words 30-odd years ago, they just hit me between the eyes, and I thought, that's it. That's what failure looks like. It's wanting the quiet life without persecution, being willing to think that I can control a nice little cozy church in middle-class Thornbury without any miracles and God turning up and doing anything. And there's probably enough here to sort of see us through for a few years, so if not too many people are converted, well, you know, we can sort of think, let's have a quiet life without all those things happening. Or we can trust that the gospel is still the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And we can believe that God has called us to be his witnesses. And we can believe that the gospel still has its ancient power to reveal Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of the world. And I found this very, very challenging. I always find my talks more challenging than anybody else does for quite a number of reasons, actually. But this morning, at least, partly for the content, because I know that there's something that I just need, a barrier that I need to push through, a line that I need to jump. There's something that I want to grow up in and move on in. I don't want to be stuck in cozy, comfortable, middle-class Christianity. I want to be someone who actually is announcing the gospel, however that looks for me. And I want to see people come to faith. And I want to see God do signs and wonders. And I have to ask myself, am I willing to pay the consequences of the rejection and the mockery and everything else? I want to be ready for that too. So I just want to kind of leave that with a challenge, really, I suppose. It might feel like a bit of a heavy place to finish, but I want to leave that question, that quote with you. I wonder if, in your heart, you want to be a gospel person. We used to talk about the full gospel, and usually what that meant was we want to see more miracles. But if what I've got on the screen is the full gospel, the annunciation of the living God in his world, seeing people come to faith through signs and wonders following and suffering the backlash if one comes, then do you want to be a full gospel person? You don't have to say yes or no, but I'm going to offer you the question. I wonder if we risked it, what might happen? What might God do? I wonder if we stepped out. And like the apostles, when we get kicked out of one town, don't say, blow that for a game of soldiers. I'm going to go back to cozy Christianity. But we go on to the next town and we start again. And for some of us, we will be there. We will be in that position where in the past we've tried to share our faith. And maybe we got it very wrong and maybe we got it very right. But we were kicked back, we were knocked down. Maybe by family members, maybe by friends, maybe by colleagues. And we've kind of haven't moved on to the next town and started again. We've just licked our wounds and hidden. And maybe God's word to some of us is, shake the dust off your feet. That's what he said to his disciples when he sent them out. He said, go into all the towns, announce the kingdom of God is here, heal the sick, raise the dead, all the easy stuff. Go into all of that. And if they reject you, then shake that dust of rejection off your feet and go to the next town and start over. And maybe for some of us, we need to shake the dust of rejection off our feet and go to the next person on our front line and start over with those openings, wherever they are, that God might give. So I wonder if we could just bow our heads and pray. And then I'm going to ask us to sing an old hymn by way of response. And you don't have to sing this if you don't mean it, but a chance to give ourselves back to God for the sake of his gospel this morning. So let's bow our heads and pray. Nick's going to come up. Father, I thank you so much for the good news that's gripped our lives, for the fact that we have been shown Jesus, King of heaven, Savior of the earth, Lord of all. Thank you for the fact that we can sing that song now from the heart that says, he's my Jesus, he He's my Savior. Thank you, Father, for embracing us in your arms and adopting us in your family. Thank you for pouring out the Holy Spirit to begin that work of transformation in us that one day will be complete when Jesus returns. And Father, I pray this morning that somehow, again, we would be gripped by the call to be gospel people. People who are willing to open up and share what it is that you've given to us, not grasping on to my Jesus like a toddler grasps onto a toy and says, it's mine, but holding my Jesus in a way that I'm willing to share him with those that I meet. And I pray, Lord, you give us opportunities this week. Small things, big things, whatever's appropriate for us and for the people we meet. Just to begin to share something of the presence of the perfect, holy, and loving God in his world. Father, we look to you. Inspire us. Encourage us. Move us. Equip us. Forgive us for when we've been so lukewarm and cold and apathetic about this, Lord. May we receive again that calling to be your witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of Thornbury and Yate and Titherington and South Gloucestershire and all around this region. Lord, move us, use us, surprise us by what you do through ordinary mortals like us. We confess we're not gods. We don't feel equipped for this. We didn't get up this morning and think we could do any of this. But Lord, you equip ordinary mortals with the extraordinary power of the gospel. Lord, I pray again, give us confidence to use it. Give us openings to use it, to share it this week. I pray, Lord, in your name and for your sake. Amen.